The preaching of God's word this morning comes from Psalm 19. If you'd open in your Bibles, we'll be reading the entire psalm together. Psalm 19, and if you need the Pew Bible, that's on page 578. Let's come again to the Lord and seek His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You this morning that we can come before the testimony of Holy Scripture. We confess, O God, that this is Your word. It is holy, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired. We thank You that You have given it unto us, O Lord, and by it the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your word is profitable for training, for teaching, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We desire this morning that we would bring ourselves unto it, our whole persons, our mind, our heart, our soul, and that we would submit to and yield to its testimony and its truth. May it be the very means by which we are fashioned and encouraged on in holiness, called away from sin and all idolatry to the worship of You, our God and Creator. We bless You and ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved, this is the word of God, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is Your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, beloved, this is a treasured psalm, is it not? It's a beautiful psalm. It's easily divided, as probably you can tell, and I know we've looked at it before. It's easily divided into three parts. First, we have the contemplation of the glory of God in creation in the first six verses. Then we have the contemplation of the grace of God in Scripture in verses 7 to 11. And then finally, it's followed by a prayer to God for pardoning and restraining grace in verses 12 to 14. Well, this morning we want to just consider that first part, the contemplation of the glory of God in creation. But first of all, it's important that we understand the relationship between parts 1 and 2. Verses 1 to 11 stand out in the Psalter and in all of Scripture, in fact, as a profound statement of the doctrine of divine revelation. Now, you know as well as I do, and even more so as technology advances, the history of mankind, especially the history of the scientific and industrial revolution, bears abundant witness to the millions of dollars given in an effort to make meaningful contact with intelligent life out in the beyond. This arises, of course, from man's insatiable thirst for knowledge. We desire to know. This is part of being made in the image of God. God has created us with knowledge, and of course, that can only be satisfied in a knowledge of Him. Well, verse 19 is the confession of the Christian church that we don't need to look for any knowledge out there somewhere, but in fact, we already have a revelation of knowledge. knowledge, that is, truth itself, has already been given to us. Not from outer space and from some other created life form, but rather from beyond the finite limits of space. From the Creator Himself, who stands above the creation, above both space and time. And not in some gibberish coded that we need to crack and decipher, but in a form so perspicuous, so clear, that our children may understand it. And also in a manner, as I prayed, that is both inspired, inerrant, and infallible, as only God could give. And according to Psalm 19, this revelation of God, the knowledge that God has given to mankind, to humanity, is given in two categories. What we call general revelation and special revelation. General revelation refers to the revelation of God in all nature and in all creation. This is what David contemplates in verses 1 to 6. It's what we might call the world book. And special revelation, on the other hand, refers to the revelation of God in every word of Holy Scripture. It's what David contemplates in verses 7 to 11. It's what we might call the word book. And what we learn from the Psalms and from all of Scripture is this, that these two books are the one revelation of the one God to all men, to mankind. Despite all the struggles or failure of science to catch up with and harmonize with the declarations of Scripture, and despite the purposed silence of Scripture with regard to so many things that are scientific, there is no contradiction, beloved. There is no contradiction between the world book and the word book, because they both reveal the one truth of the one God. In fact, when science finally does catch up once in a while, what does it do but affirm what God had said so long ago and declare to us in the Scripture itself? And you know so many examples of that truth. Spurgeon put it well when he said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning both of them. My father wrote them both." What a joy, what a truth, what encouragement that is to us. Because that's surely the spirit of David's meditations in this psalm. He moves easily and smoothly from the contemplation of the witness of God in creation to the witness of God in His testimonies, that is, in Scripture. He moves from the revelation of God in nature to the revelation of God in Scripture. He moves from the revelation of the glory of God in the world book to the revelation of the grace of God in the word book. He moves from the testimony of God in creation, which all men see by default, to the testimony of God in Scripture, which His people hear and receive by grace. How thankful we should be, beloved. How thankful we should be for revelation. God has not left us in our ignorance, but He has in fact spoken. And go back to Psalm 115 that we read earlier. This is the great difference, isn't it? The great outstanding difference of our God. We have a God who speaks. A God of the Word, indeed, who brought all things into existence by the Word of His power. The God who spoke things and brought them about. The God who has revealed Himself through speech in this wonderful way. When God could have remained silent and God could have told us nothing, He could have created us and left us here to try to figure it all out and stumble and fumble our way to the grave, God revealed Himself truly and infallibly by the world book, so that all men may see His glory and all men may know Him as Creator. And then after we had fallen, of course, and God could have just left us justly in the blindness and darkness to which our sin and rebellion had plunged us, God revealed His gospel in Jesus Christ in the Word book, so that all the elect may see His grace and come to know Him savingly as their Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, both books reveal the same God, though only the Word book reveals Him unto salvation. Neither book is to be despised, but only the Word book is a suitable revelation for faith and life. So, beloved, we need both. We need both. I pray you know God by both books today. Well, let's come to these verses that are before us. Look at what David does. Look at how David contemplates the glory of God in creation. David's thesis for this first section is stated clearly in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. David is saying very clearly then that the heavens and all that they contain testify and proclaim the glory of their Creator. They present themselves, if you will, on display as the glorious and majestic effect of which the self-existent and eternal God is the sole cause. With visible signs, they point humanity to the invisible God, and they declare to man the glory of God, by whom they themselves in all things were made and are upheld. And if we wonder just for a moment, what exactly is the glory that they reveal? It says they declare the glory of God. Well, what glory? What does God's glory entail? Well, it entails things like this: God's eternal existence, His almighty power, His divine majesty, His infinite wisdom and goodness, His absolute sovereignty, His infallible providence. What Paul calls in Romans 1:20, His eternal power and divine nature. These are the things that are revealed in creation. And according to what Paul says again in Romans 1, God's glory is revealed in creation clearly, plainly, and unmistakably, says Paul. In other words, no man can miss it. No man can misunderstand it. No man can fail to perceive it or claim to have not seen it. By this revelation of God in the world book, every man knows God as his God, and every man knows himself to be God's accountable creature, created for His glory. Listen to Romans 1:19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is, all mankind, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Can't put it any better than that. But the heavens, you see, not only make this declaration of God's glory, David says they cannot but make it. And this is what's truly amazing. See, the form of the verbs used in verse 1 carry the idea of this continuous, uninterrupted activity. Since the very moment of their creation, every part and parcel of the heavens has been declaring and proclaiming the glory of God. Think about that. From the moment God brought them into existence, they began to proclaim. Again, we have Paul's echo in Romans 1 when he speaks of God's glory being clearly perceived in creation. He says, ever since the creation of the world. The German theologian of the 19th century, August Tholuck, captured this truth when he said, if all the preachers on earth were silent and no human mouth told any more of God, there in the heavens His great glory and majesty are told and declared without cessation. So there's never been a lack of preaching, beloved. There's never been a lack of preaching God. But sadly, men have stopped listening to the sermon. David goes on in verses 2 to 4 to tell us something of the nature of this general revelation. Let's look at that very quickly. First of all, building upon what he said in verse 1, look at verse 2. David says it's continuous. He says day speaks to day and night speaks to night. This proclamation is continuous between day and night, he says. It's the picture of a choir with two parts alternately chanting the glories of God. The night, if you will, picks up where the day leaves off. And then the day chimes in just as night finishes. And it goes on continuously, repeatedly, and unceasingly. In fact, the Hebrew word therefore pours out in this verse captures the idea of an irrepressible bubbling stream. You can't stop it. The flow is continuous. It's a perpetual flow, Paul says, since the creation of the world. This general revelation isn't a statement of God's glory, just a mere statement, like a banner running behind a plane in the sky. It isn't a mere statement of God's glory, which day and night repeatedly rehearse. Instead, the picture here is very clear. It is a perpetual monologue, as it were, which the days and nights have had with mankind since His creation. God has always had a pulpit, and creation has been the preacher. That means neither a day nor a night has passed since creation in which God hasn't revealed some clear evidence of His glory. And each succeeding day and night reveals something new in testimony to the excellence and the perfections of God. It's continuous. Secondly, notice David says it's actually inarticulate, which is interesting. We obviously have preached with words, do we not? The gospel goes forth with words, and that's the great distinction, as we'll find, between general and special revelation. But despite the personification in verse 2, verse 3 says the revelation committed to nature actually isn't made up of words or speech because creation doesn't have the faculty of speech. Only man does. And of course, we are a part of creation. And we do declare that by our being, but this is something different. Instead, creation and its revelation is made up of signs and pictures. In other words, they're addressed not to the ear so much as to the eyes. Into the heart. In his creation, God reveals himself to man by sign language, as it were, testifying of his own glory, and that all men, in a way that all men in all languages can understand. God has accommodated himself in creation to all of humanity around the world, using a language of sign that all men can see and know. Because thirdly, as David says in verse 4, this revelation is universal. Its proclamation, he says, has gone through all the earth and to the ends of the earth. There's not a man under heaven who can fail to see and understandably receive the revelation of God in creation. What God intends to say to mankind by creation is clearly perceived by mankind in creation. That's Paul's point in Romans 1, who picks up on this theme so gloriously. The general revelation of God in creation is God's way of precluding any man from ever being, in reality, an atheist or an agnostic. Despite what a man may say of himself that he is or is not, God has determined and designed it that every human being knows him as creator, and his God. Men may hide themselves from God's gospel preachers and claim ignorance of Christ, but no man can hide himself from God's creation and honestly claim ignorance of God. That's the point Paul picks up on so wonderfully in Romans 1. Now look at verses 4 to 6 finally. David takes one piece of creation and talks about it with some detail. He didn't really mention much else, did he? But he takes one piece of creation, the sun. That grand sphere, that orb, that star, that, as he will point out, touches everybody, right? Let's look at that for a moment. Look what David says about the sun being a revealer of God's glory. And again, I believe David mentions the sun because it's the most glorious and magnificent creature of God in the heavens, visible to the naked eye of every man. And it has so much to tell us about God, who is himself the eternal light and life of the world. And also because its influence on earth is parallel to the influence of the light of God's word on the church, which comes up in verse 8. So verses 4 to 6 serve as a nice transition to verse 7 to 11. So listen to his meditations of the sun. First of all, he speaks of the sun's majesty as pavilioned in the heavens. It's so grand and it's so majestic, he says, that it enjoys the entire heavens as a tent. What is the heavens? But a tent for the sun, he says, standing apart and standing out above all else. The sun appears as a mighty king in the midst of almost countless stars which attend it. And then he speaks of its glory. He describes it as a bridegroom which comes forth from its chamber, wearing the best apparel, marked by the best of manners, the delight and the envy of every beholder. The glory of the bridegroom coming out of his chambers. All stand in awe of the sun as we would stand in awe of the bridegroom. And after this, he speaks of its vigor as a strong man who comes over the eastern horizon with the zeal and the joy of a champion coming to run a race. And then he says it speeds with this matchless regularity and unwearying swiftness in his run across the sky. It's a mere play to him. There are no signs of effort, no flagging, no exhaustion, no weariness, no call or cry of vanity. The sun runs its course. And what does he say about its course? He says it's from one end of the heavens to the other. The sun runs the entire circuit, never misses a single mile, never fails to finish the course, never fails to start the next day. It's amazing. And then finally, which leads so wonderfully into the next section of the psalm. He speaks of its universal influence, pointing out that there is nothing within its purview that is hidden from its heat. No one on its circuit is hidden from its revelation. Even blind men know something of the sun by its warmth and its heat and the life it brings to all creation. What a massive, what a majestic, what a mighty star. What a glorious preacher. What a testifier, what a herald, what a witness is the sun. And one would think men would be given to worship the sun. And indeed, men have and do. But David precluded that. The Spirit of God has actually precluded that. Notice what he says. Look at verse 4. He says, "In the heaven he has set a tent for the sun." Somebody made the sun's tent. The one who made the sun made the tent for the sun. Someone is over the tent itself, you see. What is David saying? What is the Spirit of God saying? The sun is God's sun. God's creation. God's servant doing God's bidding. The sun is a creature, subject to just as much as the smallest insect to the will and the sustaining providence of its all-glorious Creator. The sun can only come forth and only run its course if and when God bids it. In fact, as you well know, in the days of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, the sun stood still for a whole day. It didn't move an inch in its circuit. This faithfulness, this steadfastness, this continuance, it's perpetual. And yet it stopped. Because God so ordered it. He who made it and is God of it. And then the days of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, the sun turned back on the dial 10 whole steps. Going backwards. It would be one thing, says Hezekiah, if it could advance. Well, that's really no big deal. But if it went backwards now, only a God could do that. Only the Creator of the sun could do that. And that's exactly what God did for Hezekiah. He turned it back. You see, this mighty orb, this star, it's glorious, it's strong. But it is still but a servant doing its Creator's bidding. It can do no less, and it can do no more. Because it, too, is but another part of God's entire handiwork in the unmistakable declaration of His glory through all that He has made. So that in these six verses, the Lord our God, whose glory even the sun declares, calls us away from the worship of creation. God doesn't even allow us to worship the sun, precluding it here in the text itself. And if we can't worship the sun, then there is nothing else that can be worshipped. Because if the sun is so ordered, and if the sun is so governed, and if the sun is so created, then all else under it is as well. We're called away. We're called away from the worship of creation. We're called away from rendering to the creature the glory of the Creator. Again, Romans 1. We're called to bow before God as the Creator of all creation, including us. Beloved, do you see God's glory in the creation all around you? Three things, I think, arise from this very quickly and immediately. First of all, we notice that atheism and idolatry, all forms of idolatry, are utterly foolish. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens point away from themselves. The heavens are just like the trees. They stand upright and their branches point upward, pointing to God away from itself. And yet atheists look at the heavens and say, there is no God. They look at the effect and they say either there's no cause or the effect caused itself. Absurd. What do these comments and notions prove? But as the Lord Himself has declared, such is a fool. And likewise, every part of the heavens not only points away from itself to its Creator, but it necessarily, David points out here, it necessarily pours out and reveals and preaches God with such perspicuity, such plainness, such simplicity, that no man alive can fail to understand its message. And yet idolaters fall down before the, the messengers, and they ascribe the glory of the Creator to the creation, says Paul. Not because they don't understand what they see in creation, but rather, says the apostle, because they do understand what they see in creation, and they understand very well what it calls them to. Self-denial and a self-acknowledgement of their created state, their dependent state, their accountable state. And to bow in reverence and awe before God who created them. Men make idols of the heart and of the hands, not because they don't understand, not because they're ignorant, that is, not understanding, but rather because they understand very well what they see. And Paul says it's because they don't like it. And they're determined at all cost, says Paul, to suppress that truth in unrighteousness and say there is no God, or this is your God, behold your God, I am God. All revealing the foolishness of sin. Paul was right when he said in Romans 1, 22-24, claiming to be wise, they became fools because they exchanged the truth about God, which they know, for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The second point that arises here, I think, in consideration is that since all men naturally perceive the revelation of God in creation, then all those who turn their backs on Him, again, says the apostle, they're inexcusable. Romans 1, verse 20. Paul says their idolatry is rebellion. Their professed and practical atheism is rebellion. Even their agnosticism is rebellion. Because the true knowledge of the God they claim to be uncertain about is ineradicably imprinted upon their own conscience and upon all of creation. Paul says they know. All men know. Many men may justify and may justly claim never to have heard of Jesus Christ because Christian preachers must be sent to them by God for them to hear the gospel, the special revelation. But no man can justly claim to have never heard of God because creation preaches to every man from the heavens every minute of their lives. And this renders, says Paul, their rejection of God inexcusable and culpable. And therefore, thirdly, sin is blinding and sin is damning. And the point I would make here is this: there's nothing wrong with the sermon preached to mankind by the heavens. There's nothing wrong with the sermon. It's a tremendous sermon. It's a wonderful sermon. In fact, it's a perfect sermon. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with the sermon. It preaches truth. But as I already mentioned, the reason we don't come to God by it is because of our sin. Romans 1:18 says we willfully suppress the truth that we see and know by our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. In other words, our willful rebellion into sin has so incapacitated us from properly benefiting from the beauty and the preaching of creation that if any man is to be saved, he can only be saved by the preaching of Jesus Christ. The next part of the psalm, special revelation. And so the preaching of the heavens is true. But if men are to be saved, you need the preaching of the Word of God. You need the powerful and gracious hands of the Spirit of God. It's absolutely necessary, which is, again, why the psalm doesn't stop here. General revelation is true. We should adore God in it. But praise God for special revelation, and we need to be bold about preaching it. Christ is to be proclaimed if men are ever to be saved. The good news is the good news of Jesus Christ. Beloved, let's reflect upon this just for a moment this morning. I want to give you some obvious thoughts. First of all, creation is not God. The creation is not God. It's neither eternal, nor self-existent, nor infinite in time or space. God alone, who stands above all of creation as Creator, is eternal, self-existent, omnipresent, and infinite. Now, what that means is nothing in creation, out of us or in us, nothing in creation is to be worshipped or prized above God. Creation had a beginning. God is without beginning or end. And creation, having had a beginning by the word of God's power, creation is being brought by God's own wise and perfect governance to a consummation, a place, a destination for which he prepared it. In Revelation 21, we see that. So the creation is not God. Secondly, let's also know here and understand that creation is good. It was made by a God who is good, who is goodness itself. Indeed, in Genesis 1:31, what did the Lord say? After he had made all things, behold, it is all very good. Creation is good, beloved. There's nothing innately wrong with God's creation. It's our sinful use of creation that's bad. We make idols out of created things. We use the good things of creation in an immoderate and sinful way to please self rather than to glorify God. We abuse it when we should be using it. It's because God's creation is good and for our good that Paul told Timothy that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. That means no part of creation is off limits to our enjoyment as long as we don't use it in a sinful way. And further then, creation's purpose is to bring glory to God. Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things, that he might have the glory forever. And so if creation's purpose is to glorify God, then that's our purpose as well, as our catechism reflects. But more particularly, our use of creation needs to be with that eye, that we use creation for his glory, that we don't take tools and fashion them or try to put them to a use for which he did not intend them, but rather we take what God made, ourselves and all that he has given to us, and we use it as he made it and intended it for his glory. We have no right, as we looked at in our previous sermons in 1 Corinthians 6, we have no right to use any part of creation in any way that will be contrary to the pursuit of his glory and his praise. We are called, if you will, to join the song of creation and sing his praise. Creation helps in that. And what a wonder it is, beloved, to be saved. What a blessing to be redeemed. You see, because it is only Christians who actually finally see creation and the glory of it for what it really is. It is believers who can see creation and by it be led to the Creator. It is Christians who can look at the sunrise and the sunset and the beauty and the magnificence and the wonder of the tiniest of insects and the greatest of trees or whatever it may be. And we can say, as Spurgeon said, my Father made it for my pleasure, for my delight. That sunset is for me, that I might rejoice and give thanks to him, that I might praise him, that I might praise my God as Creator. It's Christians who finally are alive to the sermon of creation in a way that man in his sin could never be. Oh, the work of grace. Let us also be encouraged, fourthly, in light of so much talk, let us be encouraged that God will sustain his creation as a testimony to his glory, as well as to man's inexcusability, until Christ returns. If you read the final chapters of Revelation, and I know you have, we read there of Christ's return in judgment. What do we find? If you look closely, what do you see? This earth is still there. Christ comes to this earth. Christ comes to take up his people on this earth. The earth is still there when Jesus returns. In other words, we're not going to run out of what we need to live until Christ returns. We don't need to be afraid of this. God has built a world and by his power sustains it. And if it is God's pleasure to put a church on it from A to Z, then from A to Z, the earth will supply the church's needs. We have never seen the children of God begging for bread. The Lord will take care of his people. God will see to it that his church has a home until this earth is swallowed up by heaven. And God will see to it that the created heavens preach his truth until they give way to the new heavens and the new earth. So how should this affect us practically? We've talked about a lot of things. We've talked in several details about God's glory being proclaimed in creation. Let me give you three directives in closing. The first thing is, beloved, I would encourage you this morning to give thanks to God. To give thanks to God for his creation and whatever part of it you enjoy. We're not all in the same place. We don't all hold the same station. We don't all possess and enjoy the same comforts. So don't covet what others have. that God hasn't given you. And don't boast over what you have that God hasn't given others. Just be thankful for what you have and be a good steward of it, because it's given to you by your Father and it is to be used to His glory. And therefore, secondly, let creation's witness of God lead you to God. The grand sun, don't stop there. Go beyond the sun to the sun's God, your God, the creator of all things. If God created the whole world, beloved, think of this practically. If God created the whole world, then how can you not trust Him to meet all your needs? He created everything. And as Jesus Himself says, He sustains the birds, the lilies of the field, the grass. He makes all this grow. He makes it beautiful. He keeps everything in its cycle in creation. Surely He can take care of you. God spread a table in the wilderness. Surely He can spread a table in your wilderness. God can give you strength in your weakness. God can give you joy in your sorrow. Your Father is the Creator. He doesn't lack the resources to meet your needs practically. He brought everything into existence out of nothing by the word of His power. There is no impossible with God. The storehouse is never empty with God. He never runs out. He never sends anyone away empty. The Lord supplies. We need to bless the Lord. If God governs all the revolutions of all the celestial bodies in the heavens, surely He can govern your life. Just step back for a moment and remember how small we are. Earth itself is quite small compared to all that surrounds us. And on earth we all stand. Surely, surely God can take care of you. Surely He can govern your life if He can govern so many things. And if God provides for all of creation, if He provides for the birds and the lions, if He provides for the trees and the plants, surely He can and He will provide for you. Isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew 6? Why do you worry? Why do you worry? Not only does He know what you need before you ask, but look at the fields. Look at all that God has done. Look at what He does every single day. There's nothing so great in your life that God can't overrule it for good. And if creation is wonderful and glorious, and it is, we all enjoy it, then how much more is God wonderful and glorious? Whatever you see, whatever good you see in creation, God is better. Whatever beauty you see in creation, God is more beautiful. Whatever is desirable in creation to you, God is even more desirable. Let creation lead you to its God. And whatever glory you see in creation, God is all the more glorious, especially becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ, His Son. Let creation be a window through which you see your Creator. And let what you see fuel your praise and increase your faith. Notice again how many times in the gospel Jesus does this. This is what He does in His parables. This is what He does in His ministry. When we're all afraid and we're all fearful about this, that, and the other, and we're worried, we're anxious, Jesus points to creation. Your Father takes care of this nonstop and has for thousands and thousands of years. What is your life? What are your needs? Oh, you of little faith. And therefore, finally, beloved, use this world to get to heaven. The world is not your eternal home. It's a place and it's a season in which you are to prepare for eternity. None of us knows how long his life is. It will be shorter than any of us thought, for sure. But in that space of time and in this world that has its hands raised to God constantly in praise and adoration, saying, your happiness is not in me. Look up to your God, our God. This is the place and the time to prepare for eternity. That's what life is for. That's what this earth is for. That's what this world is for. You have an eternal soul. A day of judgment and reckoning is coming. Try to live here forever and you'll lose your soul. Try to live here forever and treat this earth as the end all. And here you find your happiness and here you find your satisfaction. Here you find your joy. Here you find your purpose and your meaning, and you will lose your soul. And what does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You can't redeem that. But live here in order to live forever with God. Live here with an eternal perspective. Live here, as Edward said, with eternity stamped on your eyelids. Live here looking up. Man was made upright that he might look up to heaven. Man is not on all fours, that his hands on his hands and feet, that he might stare at the earth.
The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Lift up your heads. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your hearts. Live here to live forever with God. And you'll gain both God and the eternal world that He has in store for you. Because it's going to be something. So use this world in moderation to the glory of God and with the sole purpose of securing your eternal happiness with God, your Creator, who is also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who created all these things to display His glory for your encouragement, for your joy, for your comfort. Let us praise God for creation and not follow after the world and worshiping it, bowing down before it, or looking to take and to receive from it something it can never give. We need to hold everything God has given us with an open hand, because that's not where our life is. A man's life, says our Lord, does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is life. This is eternal life. To know you, says Jesus, the eternal God and the one whom you have sent. So let God's world book proclaim his glory to you and use it to return to him in praise and give thanks for his word book that points us again to the same God and the same truth, but now through Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. O great Creator of all things, God of all creation, today we sing your praise. We bless you, O God. We thank you for revealing yourself unto us. And we thank you especially for revealing yourself unto us through the means of grace, by which we have come to know and love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and been given the mind of Christ, that we might behold creation and find in it, O Lord, your glory all the more perspicuous. Thank you that you have delivered us from our idolatries, that you have caused us, O Lord, like Israel, to cast our idols to the caves and to run from them. Thank you for bringing us to the place where, though we have had to confess that many lords have ruled over us, thank you for bringing us to the place where we now confess that it is your name alone that we recall. We thank you, O God, that you have proclaimed yourself to us. Please forgive the world in which we live, in which so many, O God, worship the creature rather than the Creator. And give us, we pray, a grand witness. We pray that we might be bold, enjoying the sunset with those around us, enjoying the wonders of creation with our fellow men. We might not be afraid or ashamed to say, my Father made this. God made this. Help us, O Lord, to proclaim your glory. Help us to testify to your power, your goodness, your wisdom in all creation. That by this means, O Lord, we might have doors of minds and hearts open to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, who indeed is the very one who made all things. And they were made for his glory. We pray your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.